Good morning. It is good to be back here. So as Arthur said 2 weeks ago, I preached chapter one. Oh, I saw that you guys set up my stand for me. Maybe I'll move up there for the sake of being closer to you. It always feels so far away. So let me, hold on, let me just readjust. Okay. Is this okay, Arthur? Is this kosher? Am I allowed to do this at this church? Okay, just making sure. I want to start us with a question, which is, when was the last time you made a New Year's resolution? Was it this past year? When was the last time you made a New Year's resolution and actually carried it through the whole year? There's the caveat, right? We like making resolutions. We say, it's a new year, it's a new start. Maybe I'm going to start exercising more every single day. Maybe I'll stop watching reels for too long. I'm going to make a resolution to read this amount of books by the end of the year. You know, I remember when I made a resolution about 5 years ago or 6 years ago to read 100 books in a year. 100 books. I said, you know, I like to read. I haven't read that amount of books probably ever in my entire life, but why not give this a shot this year? I'm an educated man. I can read books. I can do this. And about halfway through, I realized I was at 20 books. And so you got 6 months, you got 80 books left, and I'm sweating. I haven't given up because it lingers in my head. And by the end of the year, I'm glad to report that I made it up to 70. Now, if you ask me what types of books and what I considered as books, maybe I included magazines and maybe comic books and maybe books I read to my children. But I made it to 70 because in my mind, I said, I made a resolution. I should try to keep this resolution. I should try to keep this resolution. But the reality is I often forgot. I often felt like that goal was insurmountable. I wasn't disciplined enough. And I think, honestly, when we think about our current age, we hear a lot of people make promises to us. They promise maybe a new road in the future, or new sidewalks, or tax cuts, or you can, if you join this program, you can lose 20 pounds by the end of this year, or if you try this diet, your skin will get better. You are promised many, many things in our age. But oftentimes, that promise underdelivers. We live in an age where we're skeptical of everything. Information on the news, on the phone, we're pretty much skeptical about everyone because we overpromise. We hear a lot of overpromise and experience a lot of underdelivery. And that's the reality. The reality is, so often when people overpromise with their word and underdeliver, we begin to distrust them. We begin to distrust everyone. And if we are honest to ourselves, our own word can feel similar to the words of those you hear about in the news cycle. If I were honest, I overpromise and underdeliver every single day. I was just thinking about this the other day. I overpromised my daughter that I would play with her in 10 minutes' time, knowing that her bedtime was in 5 minutes, underdelivered. I overpromised saying to my wife, I'll be home in 10 minutes, knowing that probably on average with traffic, it's going to take me 20 minutes. I overpromise and underdeliver. This is what C.S. Lewis said. As a quote, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We're half-hearted creatures, half in, half out. Friends, as we come to our passage for today, the question and remaining tension that we are left with in this book, the book of Haggai, is this. It's no longer how do you remember your first love, but will you remember your first love? You see, 2 weeks ago, we heard from Haggai 1. For those of you who are in the room, it was maybe your first time hearing a book like that. It was my first time preaching through Haggai. I have never heard anyone preach through Haggai. For those of you who weren't with us, let's briefly go there, and we're going to summarize chapter 1 to catch us up to speed. So if you have your Bible, please open there to Haggai. If you don't know where that is, you can look in your table of contents. That's very helpful for me, even, when I was beginning to study this passage. And you will see that we are in the second year of Darius the king in the 6th month. So the first thing is we got to locate ourselves chronologically. Where are we? Well, chronologically, at this point, the people of Israel are back in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is in shambles. So imagine this is the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, where they're coming back from the Babylonian captivity. They were scattered, but now by some divine grace of God, they're now welcomed back to Jerusalem to rebuild this city. Most importantly, to rebuild the walls of the city that protects the city and hems it out from the nations, and also to rebuild the temple. And Haggai is in the period of time that comes a little bit after that, because Darius, the king, has now just reissued a decree that allows them to begin building the temple again. You see, the people got there and they were excited during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. However, there was opposition, and the opposition kept the people from carrying through on their resolve. Some circumstances happened. They started to argue. They started to fight. And so actually, they stopped building the temple, right? Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And so here's the problem, is that the people stopped building the house of the Lord. Meanwhile, in verse 4, chapter 1, it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what we see there is the tension of what Haggai is bringing up. The people are in the city, and they have built their own homes, despite the threats of insecurity, despite the nations coming against them and warring. What they have not done is build the house of the Lord. And so Haggai is coming to proclaim at that. At the end of this, it says in verse 13, Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you. In verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, in the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so last 2 weeks ago, I said, this is how you remember your first love. First, you observe your own ways, but second, you obey his way, right? And we see that in chapter 1. You observe the ways that your frugality in working apart from the Lord is leading you to destruction. And you obey God through the power of his spirit to work on his home, to dwell in his presence. And so this is where we are. Everything should be right. The temple construction has begun. Everything should be great, right? The people of God are back in God's place under God's rule and reign. And so everything should be going according to plan. But then there's chapter 2. Haggai 2 reveals to us a perspective on what is happening inside the hearts of the people of Israel. And the burning question that they are asking is kind of summed up in this way. This is what I think is the main idea. Will they remember their first love? Will they remember their first love? Because like any New Year's resolution, they have failed and failed and failed and failed and failed. So the very fact that they are rebuilding this temple shows the extent of their failure before God. Their failure to actually remember him. And so it's with that sort of trepidation that the Israelites are partaking in this building of the temple with kind of this question in their hearts. Will I remember my first love? And I see three answers through our passage, which are going to be my 3 points for today. Yes, because better glory is coming. Yes, because better blessing is coming. And yes, because better hope is coming. And so first, let's read verses 1-9, because yes, better glory is coming. Verses 1-9. Chapter 2, verses 1-9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong. O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Will you remember your first love? Yes, because greater glory, better glory is coming. Notice the date in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the seventh month of the 21st day, which means it's roughly been about a month, 27 or 28 days since the temple construction has begun. And God speaks here to the people of Israel. And the question he is asking and speaking is found in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? You see, the former glory of this house was astounding. It was built by Solomon, the king. The temple of God was not only ornate and rich and decorative, but large, very, very large. And it was made with only the finest materials by the most skilled craftsmen. And it was dedicated during the time of prosperity and peace in the land. Well, contrast that to this reality here in Haggai. This temple is made with the scarcity of materials. It's made during a time of war. It's made during a time of lack. And there is barely a foundation being laid. You see, the difference of splendor between Solomon's temple and this one is so huge that God says, is it as if there was nothing even here at all? Right? What is $1 in the scheme of $1 billion? It's $1. I mean, that's pretty significant. No, it is as if nothing. It's as if nothing had been left. If a billionaire lost $1, he would not care. If he lost $100, he would not care. The comparison here is that of great splendor of the Old Testament temple compared to this minute, frugal, frail splendor of this temple. And it is of God to speak the truth when we least want to hear it, isn't it? It's of God to say the thing we feel the most, but don't want to be the first to admit. Like a doctor diagnosing some pain in your back, that suspicious pain that you know it's really bad. But then there's that dreadful feeling that comes after. So the Lord lovingly and firmly reveals the truth. And what he's revealing to the people of Israel is, guys, this temple is like a shack compared to my temple. It's like a shack. Well, in order to anticipate better glory, the Israelites first needed to see soberly where they were. But God doesn't leave them alone in that shack. Look there in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Yet not is this contrast, this dynamic word that says, stop looking at that and look at this. Turn your eyes and your gaze from this tiny shack to the one who is building it. Be strong. Did you notice that trifold declaration washing over not just the leader and not just the high priest, but over all of the people? It's like a wave that crashes against this rock. So is the reminder that the strength to build this temple, the strength to complete this work, comes not from the doubt of the people, but from Yahweh himself. And notice who it's coming from. I am with you. For those of you who are there in Haggai 1, it should remind us of Haggai 1, verse 13. I am with you. Before the work began, God promised strength in his presence. And now in the work, he hasn't left. In fact, do you notice where he locates where he first came to be with them? It says, when I made my covenant with you in Egypt. So this isn't in Jerusalem. This is all the way back to the burning bush. This is all the way back to Exodus. God says, I have not left you since Exodus. That's what I'm saying. Yahweh, the great I am, who was revealed in the burning bush, the one who called Moses, the one who triumphed over the serpent king Pharaoh, the one who destroyed the Egyptian gods, the one who split the Red Sea, the one who guided them by cloud during the day and hemmed them in by night by fire and fed them with manna and quenched their thirst from the water and protected them from diseases and conquering marauding nations and shook the mountain of Sinai, the one who gave them his commandments and gave him his tabernacle and then promise to go before them. That same God who led them through the Jordan and conquered that nation and gave them the land and gave them a kingdom and gave them a king is the same one who remains in their midst right now. Brothers and sisters, that is powerful. That they may not remember all of that, but God never forgets. He never forgets his covenant. You see, this is the present glory for this people, a present active help in their time of trouble. This same God who led them out of Egypt into the promised land is the same God in their midst, building this temple, supplying them with strength. Fear not. Even after so many years of Israel failing miserably over and over and over again, God is still faithful with his people. And the irony of this moment is that despite the temple being broken and the thing that is replacing it looking like a shack, despite the dwelling place being absent, the Spirit of God was dwelling there. That's the irony. He is not, Arthur prayed this, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything or dwelled in temples made by man. But he himself gives life and breath to all mankind. That's Acts 17. You see, in the Spirit of God, in his presence, there is fullness of joy and confidence over fear. There's freedom. And his abiding presence isn't just for that moment. Look at verse 6 through 9. It is for a future glory beyond all comparison. He says, yet once more I will shake. I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. What does he mean by that? It means he's going to shake it out like a net. And all the riches that the nations have hoarded up and kept locked up and stored for themselves, well, all of those are his. They are mere placeholders, stewards of the riches that God has made. All of the kingdoms abide by his commandments. You see, they're stewards for the master of the house. And God's certainty is unshakable. It is unbeatable. It is unchangeable. When God says something, it's going to come to pass. And though this passage doesn't come to fruition right there in that timeline of the story, we just heard from Revelation 21 that one day the very treasure that these nations are hoarding up, gold, is going to be as pavement for the people of God. Because all of this is the Lord's. Friends, will you remember your first love? Yes, because greater glory is coming. But second, remember your first love because greater blessing is promised. Look at verses 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. In verses 10 to 14, we see the ceremonial law being called in. Maybe this is kind of confusing. This is kind of an abrupt change, right? The first part is talking about a greater glory that is to come. But then the question is, why are we talking about the law now? Why does God bring up the ceremonial law? Well, the whole point of the ceremonial law was in order to purify oneself to come into the presence of God. The purpose is so that the people of God would be able to dwell with God himself. You see, to us, the reality of laws or ceremonial laws seems and can feel very rigid. I've heard this all over the college campus. I don't want religion. I want a relationship with God. Maybe you've heard that. We often say that. And while the sentiment of that statement is good, the practice is a tossing off of old traditions. It's a discarding of cleansing, of symbolism. But the reality is that after God gave the people of Israel these Ten Commandments, he also gave them instructions on how to approach him, on how to obey him and live with him. It sets not on our terms, it sets on his. And that's the whole point of the ceremonial law, is that God is ultimately pointing to the fact that he is so otherly, so holy, as Arthur and the worship team led us in singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory. The key reality to this part is holiness. Holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is God-likeness. It is perfection and righteousness and uprightness. As A.W. Pink says, holiness is the very excellencies of the divine nature. Holiness is only God's. So much so that anything lesser could not be considered holy. And therefore, in his law, for others to approach him, they must, by faith, ceremonially be clean before God. He cannot allow unblemish to come into his presence without eradicating it. Verse 10 to 14 then describes this defilement of holiness even in the building of the temple. Look there at verse 12. He sets up this scene. If this holy meat touches other things, those foods do not become holy. Okay, so we got to keep that in mind. Holy meat touches regular things, neutral things, doesn't make neutral things holy. All right? That's the first equation. However, verse 13, if an unclean thing touches neutral things, they do become unclean. What we see here is an equation. Uncleanness is transferable. It's infectious. It's kind of how sin works. Holiness is non-transferable. It's non-transferable. And that is the main argument of verses 11 to 13. And therefore, this whole weight of holiness not being untransferable, uncleanness being transferable, falls down on verse 14. Everything that has just been made is unclean. It's dirty. It has not been purified. The temple, the very place where God is supposed to dwell, the place of purity, is unclean. And the people that he is supposed to dwell with is unclean. And because it is unclean, God himself should not be able to dwell there. Brothers, this is a shocking statement by the book of Haggai. You see, the temple is not only a shack, it's a dirty, moldy, decrepit shack. And it's made by idolaters who had worshipped other gods. This is the problem. This is the problem of the Old Testament. How can a holy, thrice holy God dwell with an unholy people without destroying them? Who can truly come into the presence of Yahweh, the Holy One? In verse 15 to 19, illustrate this point. Look at that first coupling. There's two couplings here. First, verses 15 to 17. Notice the timestamp. Everything that follows in verse 16, is what follows before the temple stone was laid. Okay, so in verse 15, now consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple. So now we're talking before the temple. Everything that follows, 16 and 17, is what happens. What we see is similar to what we heard in chapter 1. The futility of their efforts. They tried to work and came up half empty. And all of this was because, verse 17, God struck them in order to turn them back to obedience to him. Did you see that in verse 17? Yet you did not turn to me. And so what we can conclude is that before the temple was built, there was futility in all their efforts. And this was in order for them to be wooed back to God, to be reminded, hey, when you get the first thing right, everything else should start to fall in line. Okay, let's pick up on the second coupling in verse 18 to 19. Consider from this day onward, okay, since the day of the foundation of the temple of God was laid. So there's the time stamp after temple foundation. Consider verse 19. Verse 19, what does it say? Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and fig tree and pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. Okay, wait, shouldn't it be different than the first coupling? The first one said there's no temple, and so there's futility. The second one says there is a temple, but it feels like there's futility. It's the same outcome. Well, here's the reality. It may be the same outcome, but there's a different promise. The promise is not, so turn to me. The promise is, I will bless you. I will bless you. When you get the first things right, your first priorities right, the promise follows the priority. Friends, when the right loves are prioritized, it doesn't necessarily mean you will have different outcomes. God isn't some sort of genie in the bottle. But the blessing, which could be material, is more often spiritual. It is a peace that is secure. It is a life in abundance with God. It is actually dwelling in the house of God himself. Because the most abundant and safe and secure place to be is in the very presence of God. And so in our second set of verses 10 to 19, we're left with this hopeful promise, a better blessing. You'll be blessed because the temple of God is being built. Even if it is made with unclean hands, even if it is a shack, it's still being made. But the resounding tension, unresolved by this point, is, but who can dwell? How can you dwell with this holy God? Point three, a better hope. Verses 20 to 23, a better hope. It reads, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse and their rider shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. A word comes to Haggai a second time in the same day. Did you guys catch that? Verse 20, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. So this is the same day. Two words appear to Haggai. I mean, Haggai's having a great day at this point. You know, a double word from God. But what this shows us is actually that the second word is here to resolve the tension presented by the first. The second word is here to clarify who can actually dwell in the house of the Lord. But this time the word doesn't come to all of Israel or to Joshua, but solely to Zerubbabel. Because from this moment on, the governor, the king, not the priest, would represent the nation of Israel to all the surrounding nations. And this Zerubbabel had the monumental task of not just defending the city and rebuilding the city, but also in representing God to the surrounding nations. This was not just a timely word of challenge, but a timely word of courage. Three times again, God says to his person, I'm going to do this. It is of God to protect his people from the nations, to make sure that they're hemmed in. And where Israel would long to trust in all these surrounding nations to be their protector, God is saying, I'm your king. I'm going to be your protector. I am the better hope than these armies, than those nations. They will be destroyed and overthrown. Brothers and sisters, isn't this true? I don't know about you, but I've never visited the nation of Babylon because it's no longer here. Rome is not a conquering army anymore. It's a tiny city in the province of Italy. Or Assyria. Where is Assyria? Where is all their might? In all of the Old Testament, we read of their stupendous conquests. But today, they are but history. And yet Yahweh, we still shout his name. He's still king over the throne. Friends, through Haggai, we read not only of how to remember our first love, but whether we can actually endure in remembering our first love. And in all these ways, God is saying, yes, you can. through a better future glory, through a better promise of blessing, and ultimately through a better hope than Zerubbabel. You can believe in and follow Yahweh. For though God in his kindness chose Zerubbabel, and three times he declares it with certainty promise, Zerubbabel is going to die. He dies. And he leaves his kingship to his son, Abihud. And Abihud to Eliakim. And Eliakim to Azar. And Azar to Zadok. And Zadok to Achim. And Achim to Elihu, to Eleazar, to Matthan, to Jacob, to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Jesus, the perfect Son of God. The only God-man who would ever walk into this temple made by these people and see money changers and idolaters and would cleanse the temple of its uncleanness yet not become unclean. Did you guys get that? The equation doesn't work with Jesus. Uncleanness cannot affect Jesus. He walks into an unclean temple and it becomes clean. He would allow unclean people to touch him. And instead of becoming unclean, they would become clean. They would become clean. Lepers would become healed. Bleeding men and women would be healed. Paralyzed men would be healed. Demon-possessed children healed. Dead friends come to life again. Because Jesus is the fullness of life that completely supersedes the ceremonial law of cleanliness. And as Jesus walks into his burial ground on that hill, he would take on all of the sin of those who would believe and trust in him alone as their Savior. And on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath that we deserve would be poured out onto him so that we could become clean. And in this all, he, the chosen one, would be forsaken, that the forsaken one would become chosen. The temple would watch on as a greater glory of God. The divine presence was crucified on a cross, and the temple's curtain would be torn from top to bottom. For the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in that place he gave peace, shalom, wholeness, reconciliation with the Father. Brothers and sisters, though this temple was made by unclean hands, though it was not made with the finest materials, nor the most precious one, nor the most skilled labors, nor was it ornate or lavish, this temple hosted the King of Glory in a way that no other temple has ever hosted. This temple saw the King of Glory walk into its courts and dwell there. This temple heard the words of life and later saw the miraculous healings. This temple saw the King of Glory crucified and 3 days later saw the King rise again to newness of life. For this King, Jesus was the one who could and does dwell in the presence of God. And through his death and resurrection, we are all invited to dwell in the presence of God, becoming like him in his holiness. And our call is to repent, to cling to the first love, to cast away all other loves, to cast them away at the foot of Jesus, and to say, Jesus, you are the only one that I can follow to become clean. And so would you even today repent and trust in him? When you're doubting whether you can walk this Christian life, remember, yes, you can. Yes, you can. When you're forgetting, what is the point and resolve of following Jesus? When you're forgetting and the clouds of doubt storm or the circumstances cloud the day, when pain is real and tears are familiar, when disappointment and grief weigh down, when you've had the same argument and the same sin struggle and the same doubt and the same despair and the same disappointment, and you're wondering if you can remember Jesus, or more importantly, does he remember you? I pray that your soul would sing, yes. Yes, I can remember because future glory is waiting for me. Yes, I can remember because future blessing is coming towards me. Yes, I can remember because future hope is closer now than yesterday. Yes, I can remember because my Redeemer lives. Friends, throughout the entire chapter, this entire book, God is the main actor. Look there, verse 4. He is the one who is with them. Verse 5, he is the one who made the covenant and keeps the covenant. Verse 6, he is the one who shakes the heavens and the earth. Verse 7, he is the one who will fill the house with glory. Verse 8, all treasure and all of the world is his. Verse 9, he is the one who gives peace. Verse 17, he is the one who strikes down so that we would remember. Verse 19, he is the one who blesses. Verse 22, he is the one who will destroy the strength of kingdoms. Verse 23, he is the one who will take us and choose us and keep us until the end. Haggai is a book about God. It's all about him, this covenant-keeping God who will redeem his people through his son Jesus. Praise God. He will do it. And so two applications to conclude us. Number one, allow truth, even hard truth, to enable healing. You see, we need God's word to search us. We need God's word to search us. Not Instagram, not TikTok, not your friends, not the news cycle, not our report cards, not our parents. We need God's word to search us and declare who we are. And so, brothers and sisters, how do you allow God's word to penetrate your heart? How frequently are you coming beneath the word of God, not above it? Saying, Lord, convict me and show me the ugly parts of me. I know I'm ugly. I know I'm sinful. So Lord, show me so that I would experience the healing that you provide. You see, you are really as bad as the Bible says you are. You just don't want to hear it. But when we hear it, that is when we can also hear the healing words of Jesus. It is the only place where God saves. It is the only place where God comforts. You know, when I grew up in a church similar to this, I thought I knew God. Middle schoolers, high schoolers in this room, I thought I knew God. I knew all the stories about God. I went to church every Sunday with my parents. My parents are here, actually. I went there, growing up with church. I had a reverence for God. But I didn't really know him. How do I know that? Because I didn't want to follow him. I knew a lot about him, but I didn't love him. My heart had nothing to do with him. I treated God like a genie. God, I will follow you as long as you give me what I want. And do you know what happened? He didn't give me what I wanted. He gave the opposite of what I wanted. Disappointment and grief and loneliness and sadness. And in that place, he showed me he is enough. You see, I grew up thinking I was a good person who sinned occasionally. I didn't see the way that the Bible talked about me. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And when I read that for the first time, high schoolers, middle schoolers, maybe this is what you do this afternoon. Go read Ephesians 2. Write this down, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And say, what does this say about me and who I am before God? And what does this say about God? And when I read that, I realized I'm not just a living person in this thing called life. I'm swimming around and Jesus needs to throw me a little life jacket so I can climb into his boat and woohoo, Team Jesus. I was drowned, rotten at the bottom of the lake called life. And I needed Jesus to resurrect me to newness of life. I had sinned horribly against him and was a rebel to him and hated him. And in that place where I was completely hopeless, Jesus met me and found me and rescued me and save me so that I don't have to go to church and have to read my Bible and have to obey his law. I get to do these things. I get to do them because he is worthy of all my affection. He is worthy of all of my love. So allow truth, hard truth, to heal us. Finally, allow God to dictate circumstances, not circumstances to dictate God. Allow God to dictate your circumstances, not your circumstances to dictate God. Let's be honest, anxiety is all over this place. Every year, every month, it feels like there's a new problem. News is run on trauma and urgency. We feel the daily anxieties of our futures, of our parents, of our neighbors, of our children. And in this, we allow circumstances to dictate who God is. Perhaps not immediately like that, but a slow erosion. That slow erosion of belief can leave us into passivity with God. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that if you are in Jesus, you are in an upstream battle? Battle against the current of this world. You see, the world is kind of like a rushing river going away from God. It's not leading you towards it. If you lay down in a rushing river, you're going to go with that river's current. Well, the river's current of this world is away from God, not towards him. So if you're laying down, my challenge to you is to swim with all your might against this world. Every single day. I want to speak to the husbands in this room. It is a daily fight to pick up your cross and lay down your life for your wife. I know that many of you have full-time, stressful jobs. And the last thing you want to do when you get home is to be more stressed out by the responsibilities of kids. But guess what? Your wife needs you more than your job does. Your job can find another you. Your wife cannot find another you. So husbands, pick up your cross and die for her sake. Nourish her and cherish her. See to it that she flourishes under your care. I love what Pastor Arthur was praying for the husbands to step into that role. Men, we have a propensity to be lazy. Chinese men, we have a propensity to be lazy. I have a propensity to be lazy. We need to kill that and do hard things. We need to get off our phones. All the wives are like, wake up. You hear them? We need to get off our phones. And we need to get into God's word. And we need to say no. Say no to our flesh. Say no to our comfort. When there's, one thing I've started to do, when there's something I don't want to do when I get home, like the dishes, or I got to pick up the house because it's a mess with three kids, the moment I hear, I don't want to do this, I go and do it. I just go and do it. Because I don't allow my circumstances to dictate who God is and what he's commanded me to do. Moms, you have the hardest jobs in the world. And I won't even begin to say I understand even a fraction of what you guys go through. The daily decision-making, the keeping up with everyone's calendar, the homemaking, and perhaps the job as well. You have incredible amounts of pressure. And the current of this world is telling you, you can do it all. That's what the current is telling you. Not, you're doing a horrible job. It's, you can do more. You can do all of it and be the Instagram mom, the perfect life. You have no limits. And I just want to say that is a false message from this world. Moms, you are humans. You are limited. And you need help. You are frail. And part of embracing God is saying, Lord, in this season, what are you calling me to give up? How are ways that I need to say no in order to say yes to you? So I'm praying for you, moms. I don't know the answer to that. You can pray for me and my wife as we say no to good things in order to say yes to the best. High schoolers, you're about to start school, and there's all sorts of weird pressures in school. social pressures, academic pressures, athletic pressures, and on top of that, there's the pressure of being Asian American. I'm just going to speak to you really quick because I grew up with that pressure, being Asian American. I remember never really fitting into school and just trying so hard to fit in. And sometimes I blame God for my circumstances. There were moments where I wondered if things would be different if I was born a different race. Friends, when you find Jesus, your identity completely changes. It changes. It changes to be about him. And he makes it so that all of your other identities can actually flourish. All right? So if you're a follower of Christ, know this first. Before you are anything else, Asian, athletic, straight A student, F student, whatever. Yeah, none of y'all are F students in here. I know this church. Whatever you are, before you are that, you are a son or daughter of God. Before you are Chinese, you're a son or daughter of God. Before you are a student athlete, you are a son and daughter of God. So let that ground this upcoming academic year. Let that be your true north to keep you from wandering into the traps of this world. Friends, it's been a wonderful series to meditate through Haggai. I didn't know I needed this as much as I did. I've never heard anyone preach Haggai. I don't think I may ever preach Haggai again. It's amazing, though. I pray, Lord, I pray that this deep meditation would cause us to remember, man, Jesus loves us. He loves us. And so would you allow Jesus to love you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is speaking and active and living. Thank you that it continues to speak even when all else is silent. Father, would you help us to endure? Would you help us to endure for your sake? Would you help us to cherish you and remember you as our first love? Father, thank you for Haggai. Would you help us to remember and to persist in confidence that we can love you because you have first loved us? In Jesus' name, amen.